Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedaliam, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedaliam, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedaliam and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites, who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedaliam, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Now Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abraham. When Abraham heard this, that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abraham returned from defeating Kedaliam and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread of the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." This is the word of the Lord.
You know, sometimes maybe when you hear the Bible reading, you think, "Oh, I wish I'd been given that one." You didn't think that today, did you? Well done, Kate. Folks, if there is a Bible in your pew, you might find it helpful to turn to page 14. Even with all those names, I think that might be a helpful thing. Why don't we ask for the Lord's help as we come to listen to this puzzling part of God's word. Father, you promise that your word is alive and active and pierces through to our hearts and souls. And how we pray today, by your Spirit, may your word be living and active in each one of us for our blessing and to your glory. Amen. Simon, can we have the first slide? Here is the question, friends. How will we win? How will we win? This is the question that Thomas Tuchel and the England team are asking. Yes, they had a great start to the World Cup campaign, but will they make it happen again? And of course, millions of us all have our ideas, and I'm sure have been sharing their advice, whether Thomas Tuchel wanted it or not. But in the battles that come, they do need an answer to this question, how will we win? And friends, it's not just a question for them. It is a very real and a very pressing question for you and me in the much more dangerous battles we face every day. What do I mean? Let's see the next slide. What I mean is this. The Bible tells us that you and I are in a spiritual battle. And that is why we are reading the Old Testament the way we often do, and we will be today. Please hear this loud and clear. The Old Testament is not and never was a call to arms. It should never have been used to justify crusades or wars. No, Jesus and the apostles teach us a very different way to hear the message of the Bible. What does the Apostle Paul say in Ephesians 6? You probably know these words. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in our world. And friends, I don't need to, you know this already. To be a Christian is to sign up for a war, a lifelong struggle against the sin and selfishness in our own hearts, against injustice and unkindness in the world around us, and to share the good news with every man and woman and child on this planet, to bring the gospel so they discover the freedom that Jesus longs us to have. And that's a real battle, isn't it? We face it every day, in our marriages, in our homes, in our schools and offices, in the hospital, in the club. Living for Jesus, that is where we need to win. And that is why today's Bible reading is such a helpful one, although it may not have sounded that right to begin with. It may have sounded a very different world from you and me, but actually not really. It's describing wars in the Middle East. Well, we know about those, don't we? And at its heart is someone deeply like you and me. Even more, somebody rather like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in this reading we meet Abraham, a believer in a hostile world. So why don't we come to the story again, try and make sense of it, and watch how he wins. Well, let me encourage you. I think it'd be great to have the next slide, Simon. If today's Bible reading, especially at the beginning, was a lot of hard work, not just for Kate, all those names and places and the way they're repeated again and again, it's really easy to lose the wood for the trees. And friends, this is one of those bits in the Bible, and there are some of these, where a little bit of homework goes a very long way. Especially if you can get hold of a map. Really helpful. Sorry for those of you who maps do your heads in, but for this particular one, it's a real help. So we can see the people and the places it's on about. So just have a look at that map for a minute. Just be clear, 2,000 years before Jesus, we're in the Middle East, as you may see. On the left in the west is the Mediterranean Sea. Some of you have been there on holes. To the east, the modern-day Iraq and Iran. And basically, three groups of people in the story. To the east, you might just see the names are in red. Call it the red corner. You've got the eastern cities, the eastern kings, all around Babylon and modern-day Iraq. Then you turn to the west, over to the left, the blue corner, the cities near the Dead Sea, down in the south of Canaan, of Israel. And then just a little bit more to the west, out towards the Mediterranean, in green, there's a little traveling nomad we've met before, and his name is Abram, living quite near Hebron. Now, let's get a bit of a picture here. What happened in those days? Wars weren't so much between nations, but between cities. Each city had a king, and if they fancied some of the stuff another king had, They went out to fight to get it. And quite often in those days, the cities in the east in particular loved the minerals and wealth of the western near Canaan, especially copper. It was very handy, apparently, on farm implements and for weapons. Who'd have thought of it, eh? People going to war for resources. We never see that these days.
Yeah.
The Bible is very, very relevant, isn't it? Anyway, here's what happens in this story. Basically, there are three battles and a summit, a leadership summit. We'll call it G3. We've just had the group of seven, haven't we? Well, this is a group of three leaders, and we're going to just see how this all happens. So let's begin with the battles. Simon, let's see the next slide. In many ways, this is like a fight with three rounds. Are you ready? Round one, the red team, the eastern kings, win. These are the kings of Shinar or Babylon, Elasar, Elam, Goyim, and those. And they come out on top in this war. So much so, it tells us in verse 4, for 12 years the western kings have been under the thumb, and in year 13 they've had enough. And so the western army marches out. And so we come to round 2. The western kings march round the south of the Dead Sea in the Valley of Siddim. Some of you might have seen this, perhaps on the telly, or might just even have visited there. The Dead Sea is in the south of Israel. It's really full of salt. They call it Salt Sea sometimes. And if you lie in it, you float right up on top of the water. And floating sometimes in the Dead Sea, you'll see little bits, little black objects. It's tar or bitumen, because the geology around there is really rich in that. Anyway, word gets to the eastern kings. The western kings are marching out. And so the eastern kings march out, and on the way to the west, they smash through six armies with unpronounceable names that Kate did really, really well. That's what it was all about, the Zuzites and the Rephites and that lot. And it just lets us know this. The red team are very strong. They are good fighters, and round two goes to them as well. What happens when they get to the Battle of Siddim? Well, you know what happens. It's a washout. Basically, it's a disaster for the blue team. You can see there's no victories there at all. They either get killed and they fall into the tar pits, it mentions, or they flee to the hills. So far in this battle, it's Eastern Kings 2 and Blue Kings precisely 0. And then worst of all, Abram is dragged in. His nephew Lot is captured. And that's a bit of a shock. Do you remember the story so far? Just a couple of weeks ago, Abraham was the guy who got lots of promises from God. Do you remember? Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. I'm going to look out for you. So the question is, will God come through? This is part of Abraham's family, attacked and cursed. So where is God's promise now? Let's come to round 3. Round 3, Abraham gets the news. Now picture it. Remember, he's 75 years old, the age at which most of us are beginning to think, I might just take the foot off the pedal a little bit. What will Abraham do as he hears the news? He gets an army together. Not a very big army, it's fair to say. Most armies were thousands of soldiers. This is just 318, maybe a few more with his mates, Mamre, Eshcol, and Anna. And they head straight after the eastern kings up to the north of Israel to a place called Dan. And then amazingly, they send them packing. It's a bit like the Gideon story. At night, they go around them, and it's a rout. They chase out these strong eastern armies and send them right north of Syria. It is remarkable. Only 300 or so soldiers, and they win. Could it be God is keeping his promise? I will bless you. You might be beginning to think, Rick, this is all very interesting, little lesson in ancient history, but what's it got to do with us? Well, friends, we're just about to come to it. Let's see the next slide, Simon. Thank you. Let's come to the G3 summit, 2000 BC. Three powerful leaders meet up. There's Abraham, bit of a champion, bit of a winner, a great crowd of people, a train of wagons. And he's done really well. He's gained a lot of wealth and plunder from these battles. And then we've got the king of Sodom. We already know from last week, Sodom is not good news in this story, as we will see. And then the king of Salem, who rejoices in the name Melchizedek. I've not yet baptized a Melchizedek. I look forward to it. Anyway, with each of these two kings, as they meet Abraham, notice there's a conversation, they make an offering, and then Abraham does something to respond. Let's just watch what happens. The king of Sodom comes to the table and then doesn't do very much. It's straight over to the king of Salem, this mysterious king who's also a priest, and he comes with his hands full, or we could say with the tables groaning. Because what does he do? He throws a royal banquet. He gets the tables out, the tablecloths, the platters. They're heaving with food. He says, Abraham, congratulations. This is for you. You see, the historians tell us in those days, yeah, you might expect bread and water, but to bring bread and wine, this was a real sign of respect. This is how you'd treat a king. And of course, Abraham had just beaten four kings. And then there's more. This priest king prays for Abraham. Just look at it for a moment. Down in verse 19, he prays two things. Will God bless you? And then he says, praise God, because he has blessed you. In other words, what is Melchizedek saying? He's saying, Abraham, do you realize why you are here? Do you see why you are a winner at all? It is not you. It is God who did this, the Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. He is the God of blessing who keeps his promises. But is he right? What will Abraham do? How will he respond? Well, look what he does. He gets the wagons and the animals and all the wealth, and he portions off one-tenth of it, and he gives it to Melchizedek. Traditional way of showing respect in the Middle East to a priest or a king, as if to say, thank you. Thank you for what you've taught me. That is what I need to learn. It's not me that wins the battle. It is the Lord. What about the king of Sodom? Well, he pipes up at this point, and do you hear how different the king of Sodom is? Have a look down at verse 21 and ask yourself, what does he offer? The answer is nothing. He's actually incredibly rude. Particularly in those days, when you won a battle, you were expected to keep the goods. But what does the king, what does he say? He says, give me the people and you can keep the goods for yourself. That was so discourteous in that culture. Abraham had won the battle. Where'd the king of Sodom been? Hiding in the hills with his knees knocking. And now he pretends he has something to give Abraham. He has nothing at all. Abraham is the winner here. So what is going on? I wonder if he's trying to, is it a bit of a power play? He may not have much to offer, but he's saying, Abraham, if you give me a little bit, I'll be your friend one day. You might need a friend like me. We sometimes get friends like that, don't we? Not really got much to give, but they'll try. But Abraham has none of it. Just listen to him, verse 22. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, with a raised hand, I've sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. I'll accept nothing belonging to you, not even the strap of your sandal. So you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. Do you hear what's going on? Abraham has won the battle, and he's already learnt who really won the battle, because Melchizedek told him it was not him, it was the Lord who won it. And now he's saying to the king of Sodom, neither did you win. It's not you that gives me success, it is the Lord. And so he says, you have all the plunder. Oh, give a bit for the food for my friends, but you have all the rest. I want nothing from you because you are not the one who helps me win. It is only the Lord. Let's see the next slide. So here's the question. How will we win in the spiritual battle this week? Friends, do you begin to see how this ancient story, all these miles away, might be very relevant to you and me here in St. Saviour's this morning? For starters, this story shows us how we will not win the battle. This is how we will not be able to share the gospel or overcome sin or work for justice in the world. We will never do it ourselves. ourselves. It is never in my strength or yours. It is only from the Lord. Do you remember what Paul said to his friends in Corinth? 1 Corinthians 4. What do you have that you did not receive? Why are you feeling big with your boots? Why do you feel gifted? Why do you sometimes pat yourself on the back and say, I'm a rather good Christian? It all was given. It's all God's grace. Well, what does Jesus say to his disciples? If you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. But without me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing at all. And Abraham is learning the most basic lesson of the Christian life. Friends, we are saved by grace, and we go on every day by grace. It's the Lord who gives us strength. So there's no room in my heart or in yours for any pride or arrogance. Instead, just deep gratitude. All I have, all I am, is only because of Jesus. But also, there's no need for despair. When the battle with temptation feels so strong, maybe you feel so weak. Friends, hear this. It is not down to you. Christ is the one who helps us win. Remain in Christ. Cling to him. His grace is sufficient. So we don't win in our own strength. But more than that, see what Abraham learned. We don't win with the strength of anyone else either. However wonderful the people around us, they may be Christians, they may not. However much we tell ourselves, oh, without my wife or my husband or my child or my colleague or my friend, I won't manage. Not at all. Friends, don't mishear me. God gives us some wonderful people, but they are not the ones who will get us through. Only the Lord gives the strength I really need. And friends, hear this. The reason for that is your friends, your family, are not strong enough to get you through. If they try and be everything in your life, you will crush them. But if we look to the Lord, his arms are so much stronger, his heart so much more committed to us. He's the one to depend on. So yes, by all means, we share with other Christians and with our nearest and dearest, but don't depend on them, either first or last, depend on him. Do you know that lovely verse in Psalm 146? Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. That's what God's word tells us. And friends, isn't that actually a rich encouragement this coming week? I don't know how you're feeling as you look at the week ahead. You may be thinking, Rick, don't talk about winning. I'll do well just to survive this week. Certainly I feel that way sometimes. Well, hear what Abraham is learning. You have so much with God on your side, so much more than you know. The creator of heaven and earth, the promiser of blessing, you have the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who brought him through and raised Christ from the dead, and that resurrection power is at work for you. So we won't win in our own strength. And we won't win with wonderful people around us. But Abraham has more to teach us. Just have one final look down at the reading. It's there in verse 24, in what Abraham says to the king of Sodom. He says this, I will accept nothing, you have it all. Do you see what he's doing there? It's crazy. This is the winner who is losing everything. This is the one who has everything only to give it away. This is the one who loses his life in order to save it. And let me ask you, does that ring any bells at all? It make you think of anyone else? Because this story is not just about Abraham. The Old Testament is never just about Abraham, because it points us to another kind of Melchizedek-y person, a priest king, who came with blessing for God's people. Blessing in, interestingly, bread and wine, and what the bread and wine points to. Do you remember the one who lost his life on Calvary? It's him, isn't it, this speaks of? And friends, this teaches us not just how not to win, but it shows us how to win. In the spiritual battle, we do not win the way the world does. We win not by grabbing, but by giving. Not by trampling on others like those Eastern kings or their modern counterparts. Instead of crushing or getting even, we care and we serve. Just this last month, I've been reading a very moving autobiography called Patriot. It's about a guy called Alexei Navalny. Does that name ring any bells for anybody? He was the Russian opposition leader, an anti-corruption campaigner. In 2020, he was poisoned by Putin, you may remember. He escaped to Germany and got medical treatment. Extraordinarily, they healed him, and he went back to Russia, was arrested off the plane. Another show trial, into prison for the rest of his days, where he was isolated and tortured. The next news we heard of him was in February 2024. He was in a camp in Siberia and found dead. Just this year, our own government and many Western governments, having looked at the evidence, concluded he'd been poisoned again by the Russian state. And what didn't really hit the headlines, Navalny was a Christian believer. Didn't talk about it greatly, however, fascinatingly, in the very closing pages of his book, he writes some very powerful words, and I'd like to just share them with you. This is what he says. Do you believe in the immortality of the soul and all that cool stuff? If you can honestly answer yes, then what is there left for you to worry about? Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow is perfectly capable of taking care of itself. So my job now is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness and leave to good old Jesus and the rest of his family to deal with everything else. And they won't let me down. As they say in prison here, they will take the punches for me. Fascinating, isn't it? He'd learnt something Putin will never learn. He found a strength Putin knows nothing about, and he ultimately was the winner, surely? So friends, how will we win? Not by ourselves, not by anyone else, but by Jesus in his strength and in his way, the way of the cross that goes through the dark hours of Good Friday into the shining light of Easter Day. Just as I finish, isn't that helpful on Father's Day? A day where we might be looking for good role models, male role models. You know, the former manager, Gareth Southgate, the England manager, he's really concerned about this generation. He says there's a crisis amongst young men and he wants to find good role models for them. And all the time, the way to win in the battle for both men and ladies is right here in Genesis 14. It's there in these scriptures. It's there week by week as we gather around the table to share bread and wine. As we meet the one who can help us win, who shows us how. So friends, if you want a role model, look to Jesus. But do you want more than that? Do you want a savior in life and in death? Then come to him. How do we talk about him? There's some words in the liturgy we sometimes say, and I'd like to finish with these. It describes Jesus like this. He is the one who is gentle and humble in heart, the compassionate and good shepherd, the defender of the guilty, the justifier of the inexcusable, and the friend of sinners. And friends, he is right here, right now, today. Come to him and learn how to win.